Take your Bibles this morning as we have our next installment on biblical separation, implied and applied. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 was our call to worship. Before every service, I tried to bring a passage of scripture that is going to be somehow related to our topic. And so I want to enter into the record 1 John chapter 5, what I read just a few moments ago, before we started this second hour of our church services. One of the things that we try to stress in our congregation, we do responsive reading before Sunday school hour. Then we have public reading before we bring forth the Sunday morning worship message like now. Excuse me. And then in between all that, we turn pages and we read from the scriptures constantly. One reason is for you to see where I get my understanding from. I'm not just simply picking stuff out of the sky to make you feel happy and to impress you. There's nothing to be impressed with me at all. I've never gone to school. But in the past, I've done a lot of reading, and I've had the opportunity of sitting under many good pastors and Sunday school teachers due to my military travels. I've been to parts of the world most people don't even want to even think going to. And there, God had his people. And God had a man of God who taught us the scriptures very well. 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And I believe that's referring to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. He has this witness in himself. He that believeth not God had made him, God, a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So the person who comes along, I don't care how much college they have wrapped around their belt, I can care less how many books they have on the New York best-selling list, I can care less if they use the word expert to define themselves. If somebody comes down the highway and they deny God the Father, but more specifically, if they deny that God the Father did not send God the Son, that individual has accused God to be a liar. Well, my dear friends, the person making that statement, he's the liar, and God remains true. And this is the record, this is the testimony, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So notice, eternal life is not found in the waters of baptism. You can baptize a million infants 8 days after birth, and all you've done is get little Johnny wet and little Sally wet, and probably they're going to pitch a fit because you have disturbed their nap time by pouring or sprinkling water on their forehead. Being immersed in water without a public profession of faith is not going to save you. Water baptism has never saved anyone, infant or adult alike. Your church membership, salvation is not found in the church. Salvation is not found by obeying the Ten Commandments. Unfortunately, there is nobody on the face of this planet that can measure up to the Ten Commandments the way Jesus obeyed them during his earthly life on this planet. Try all you may, you will fail. Because see, if you violate one of the Ten Commandments, the other nine, like dominoes, falls behind you. Good works, writing out hefty checks, being a philanthropist, never crushing an anthill, helping every old lady to cross the street so they don't get her feet wet in some muddy puddle. None of that will save you. The cross or the crucifix wrapped around your neck will not save you. Lighting candles, praying for the dead, going on a pilgrimage, kissing relics will not save you. Salvation is found not in a thing, but in a person. This is the record that God had given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Salvation is in a person, not an object nor a thing. He that hath the Son hath life, written in the past tense. He that hath the Son of God hath life. It's a present possession. Roman Catholic priest tells us you commit the sin of presumption if you even boldly acknowledge that you are assured of your salvation. According to Rome, nobody can be assured of any status of being truly saved and justified in the sight of God. That's mere presumption. That's a sin, according to Rome. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now notice in that verse 13, something that people overlook, because most Christians read so carelessly. Not only do you have eternal life, but that eternal life will manifest itself, how? In the continual belief and trust in that name. Did you catch that? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So he's writing to Christians, not to the dogs, not to the pigs, not to the snakes, not to the vipers. He's writing to sheep. That ye, plural, collectively, may know that ye have eternal life. But it doesn't stop. And ye may believe on the name. Well, the Bible says in verse 13a, they already believe. So your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves you is not a one-time act of belief that you did in some church service or during some camp meeting revival. Your belief and your trust in Jesus is 24/7, 365.25 days out of the year, now until you drop dead. Salvation, beloved, is not a one-time thing where you walk an aisle, shake the man's hand, mumble a few prayers, and off you go. Eternal life starts a whole new direction to your life. Eternal life transforms the sinner to a saint. Are you listening? It begins a life of continual trust and belief upon the Lord Jesus. Through thick and thin, good times and bad times. And this is the confidence that we have in Christ, that if we ask anything according to his will, and that's a key to prayer. You want your prayers answered? How about you learn what is the will of God and then pray accordingly? What does James tell us in James? You pray, but you get no answers because you ask amiss. You ask for your own greedy lust's sake. If you know what the will of God is, you pray according to that will. And that will can be discovered by simply reading your Bible. He heareth us. And if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. And you got to admit that verse 16 is kind of hard to wrap around our heads. The least I can tell you, my understanding, is that when it comes to being a Christian, certain sins could lead to automatic departure from this life into the next. Case in point, Acts chapter 5, you got a married couple who lied about selling land, keeping part of it, then coming before Peter and then telling Peter, everything that we got from the land is now in front of your feet. God killed the husband and then God killed the wife. And Peter says, you've lied to God, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. So that's one example of sin that led unto death. And then you see some of our elected officials today, they sin like drinking water. Our elected officials make Al Capone look like an altar boy. And yet they're still pumping blood. That's all that I can give on verse 16. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one, i.e. the devil, toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now I want to point something out. In our church we use the King James only. That is the preserved word of God in the English language. All other translations from 1881 to the present day are done by liberals, apostates, and Jesuit Catholic priests on those translation committees. We reject all other translations from 1881 with the revised version there in England, then the American revised version of 1901 when it comes to America, to the present hour. Every English translation from that time period to the present is nothing more but a Roman Catholic perverted Bible. The best use for those Bibles is to put it in a fireplace in the winter to keep yourself warm, or to line Grandma's birdcage. And you will never get an apology from me on that statement. Look at the word no in verse 18 and 19. That's the same Greek word. And that Greek word means a perfect understanding that cannot be added to, subtracted from, or modified. It's a knowledge that is settled. So let's read it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know full well, no doubts, no fears, that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one, the devil, toucheth him not. And we know without a shadow of a doubt, full 100% confidence, that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Verse 20. And we know full well, lickety-split, full mature knowledge, that the Son of God is come, and had given us an understanding, that we may continually know him that is true. You see that know in verse 20, the second one? That's a whole different Greek word, gnosko. And it simply means a knowledge that continues, a knowledge that is progressive, a knowledge from immaturity to maturity, a knowledge from being a babe in Christ to a man and a woman of God in Christ. It talks about sanctification, progressing in our knowledge of the true and living God. Our knowledge of the Bible should never remain static. There's no such thing as a Christian reaching a certain level, a certain plateau of knowledge, and then he retires. No, no. That's not found nowhere in the Bible. Now until you drop into your box is constant knowing, constant every day knowing God. How do we know God all the more? Through your trials and tribulations, when you trust in him in the bad times. It's easy to trust God when the birds sing and the sun is shining and the pantry is full and your stomach is full. Easy to breeze along when things are going fine. But when tragedy, when sickness, when death, when disease, the loss of a job, the loss of a child comes into picture, what do you do then? That's when your faith is tested. That's when you begin to know God all the more, when you walk into the shadow of the valley of death, where David says, I shall fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. While I'm in that valley, while I'm in depression and in despair, my God, my Savior, is with me. That's what that means. And we know without a shadow of doubt that the Son of God has come. He's come. Christmas is past. Easter is past. And had given us an understanding that we may know him progressively, continually, that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then bingo. Oh, by the way, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Pass the plate. Let's go downstairs for the ladies' potluck dinner. We're done. Isn't that amazing? He goes through all of this to solidify their faith and to drive that faith like a peg in the wall whereby you can lay your hat on. And then he ends it like with a screeching halt. Oh, by the way, little children, children of God, keep yourself from idols. Why would John say that? Well, I mentioned just a few moments ago when I read this as our call to instruction, and now it's part of the record for this sermon series. First off, the Jews were placed in exile by the Assyrians, and then eventually by the Babylonians. Then they were kept for a while by the Persians. Then they were subjugated for a season under Alexander the Great. And then they were subjugated by Rome by the time Jesus comes on the scene. Why were they in exile? What was the main sin that Israel did all throughout Old Testament history? Idolatry. Got them into more of a pickle than anything else. And what about his audience, John's audience? Remember, in the first century, you had mixed congregations. You had believing Jews sitting next to believing Gentiles in a church house, or in a house where that church met. In the first century, there was no cathedrals, there was no basilicas, there was no local coffee shop with coffee and then an open Bible to do a Bible study, like we can do today. They met in people's homes, like we have for the past 16 years. So in that sense, we're more biblical than what's going on across this country, in that sense. These Gentiles came out of a polytheistic background. And so when John tells his little children, when John tells these believers who possess eternal life, and they know what they know, more so than Christians today know what they claim they know, he warns them, keep yourself from idols. So, my series on Deuteronomy 16, 21 to 22 is not that irrelevant, is it now? So let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and let's reread it again. Deuteronomy chapter 16, let's read it again. Verse 21, 22. After giving the first 20 verses on the seven annual feast of Israel, where worship was conducted the way God wants it to be done, not the way man wants to do it, thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. So there was to be no association. This is another aspect of biblical separation. There's two phases to biblical sanctification. The second one people don't like to do because everybody wants to be loved and everybody wants to have, you know, a nice network of buddies and friends. Really. God says, wherever I place my altar, and that eventually was going to be Jerusalem, starting with King David and onward. Okay? Once that temple was laid down, you were not to plant a grove of trees near that altar as if that pagan worship, being now associated with the altar of God, was acceptable in God's eyes. See, that's the second phase of biblical sanctification, biblical separation. Who do you associate with? And who does that Christian associate with? What kind of crowd do they run around with? Neither shall thou set thee up any image. And the implication is, based on verse 21, neither shall thou set thee up any image near that same altar, which the Lord thy God hateth. So this subject is something that God hates. And if you tell people today that God hates certain things, they go bonkers. Because the God of the contemporary 21st century mind is a God who loves everyone. A God who doesn't care how many times you poke him in the eye. This is a God who doesn't care how many times you put your fist in his face. This is a loving God, a tender God, a God that doesn't get angry with you, a God that just drips with gumdrops. We call that idolatry. It is a God fashioned in man's image, not the God of the Bible. Okay? And so this is very, very relevant, even in the 21st century in America. Remember my closing words? America is not a Christian nation. We are a pagan nation. We are no different than those scholars who took Paul up to Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, where down below in the city, Paul was simply moved, greatly stirred within him when on every corner of that particular city, the center of Greek learning and academia, temples to gods and goddesses, where all kinds of nasty, filthy, sexual, beastly things were done as part of the worship to that god or goddess. He was stirred. And there they had this one altar, just in case they left out one god or two to the unknown god. And what did Paul say? Did Paul say, smile, Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life? Did Paul give them the Romans road? No. What does Paul do? He don't even mention Jesus. Where does he start? He starts off in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We call that creation evangelism, of which I believe. We have people today who have been raised in public secular education, in a Prussian-style form of education where no God, no Bible, no faith, no Jesus is ever allowed. Totally contrary to our founding fathers. If you truly read their history and read some of their diary writings, even Benjamin Franklin, the so-called deist, when that congressional committee was meeting there in Philadelphia to bang out the Constitution, and there was so much of a hubbub, and some of these representatives of the colonists were about to go back home and say enough is enough, what did old Benjamin Franklin do? What did he say, this old good old-fashioned deist of the 18th century? He brings up the Bible. A deist would not do that. And then Benjamin Franklin tells us that if God is able to watch a sparrow fall to the ground, is he not also interested in the rising and the fall of nations? And he called that delegation of members of the different states or the different colonies at that time to pray. And those guys got on their knees and they prayed. A deist would not do that, beloved. A deist believes God made it all like a clock, put it on a shelf, and took a vacation. And God never interjects his will in the world that he has made and now forsaken. And then they banged out the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. And what did they do when that was all done? And then they signed it. What did they do? They went to a local church and conducted a church service. So much for separation of church and state by the jackasses who run this country and run our school system and run our legal world. We're not a Christian country. Now, there may be Christians in this country, but we're far from being a Christian nation. We are a pagan nation. We are a God cursing nation. We curse God. We kill our unborn. We turn over children to be sacrificed and then to be abused. We got the freaks marching in our streets with their rainbow flags, drag queens in our schools, drag queens in our public library, and we're going to ask God, God bless America? No, my dear friend, God is under no obligation to bless this country as long as we spit in his face as a collective people. Matter of fact, let's be honest. The way things are going right now, this is not the blessing of God, but it is the evident token of the judgment of God on our land. I closed out the last hour by considering in this preliminary, these opening comments, the progression of idolatry. Let me read that again. Please follow. Progression in idolatry in a pagan religion generally starts with the acknowledgement of a power. Remember years ago when you watched Star Trek and Star Wars? May the Force be with you. That's a replacement for God the Holy Spirit, in case you didn't catch that. See, God the Holy Spirit's a person. He's not a cloud. He's not a mist. He's not fog. He's a person that can be grieved. Okay? But in paganism, idolatry, we first start off with the acknowledgement of some type of impersonal force that controls natural forces, like a volcano, a hurricane, things of that nature. The presence of the Force is then thought to indwell an object, like a stone or a place or like a mountain. That's why in ancient times they went to these high hills. What about the Tower of Babel? What was that? Beloved, that was one huge man-made hill whose tops may reach into the heavens to get as close as they could to God. But the entire endeavor was in total violation and total disobedience to what God told Noah and his three sons. What did God tell Noah and the three boys and their respective wives when they left the ark? Scatter. Nimrod said, no way, Jose, we're staying put in the plain of Shinar. And we're going to build us a city, a walled city. Guess what? To keep people in. And a tower, a symbol of universal religion. We all speak one language, don't we? We can get a whole lot done because we all speak one language. And God came down, he reconnoitered what they were doing, destroyed the tower, confused their languages, and off they went to scatter. The next step is altering a natural occurring object like a standing stone, a deliberate planting of trees, or a carved asteroid pole like a totem pole, and asking the Force to dwell in it. When the idolatrous culture has had time to contemplate the personality of that god, little G-O-D, they then make corresponding physical images. So notice, you go from a force that is impersonal and unseen, but nonetheless, it's a force that controls everything around you. Lightning, famine, floods, volcanoes, earthquakes, natural disasters, crop failure, okay? Then, in this development, and I'll use the word evolution very carefully, and the evolution of this progression into idolatry, you go from this impersonal, invisible force. So now you start chiseling an image. You got to create something so that the people have to look at something, like me as a former Catholic, before the age of 18. All right? This was back in the Stone Age, my Stone Age. Used to go to Mass. Used to go to confession. Spill all my beans in front of another sinner who told me how many prayers to say at the front altar. Then there were times and seasons when I would walk up to these plaster of Paris statues of Mary and Joseph and all the saints and kiss their feet, pray on beads, light a candle, pray for the dead in purgatory, all that hubbub. And after salvation and after reading my Bible, come to find out that all of that stuff was one big fat lie. But nonetheless, people want something to see. Remember, Moses atop Sinai, 40 days, 40 nights, he's gone. No one knows where he's at. Where's our leader? Where's our fearless leader? Where's this God of his? Aaron, make us gods. And he fashioned what? A golden calf. And what did Aaron say? These be thy gods, O Israel. And off they went into their drunken orgy at the foot of Sinai. Dancing, hooping and hollering. Nothing but their birthday suits and intoxicated. That's what it means. Rose up to play. It wasn't board games. They weren't playing Monopoly. They were drunk and they were butt naked. No apologies for my words. Grow up when it comes to words. Feel the full force of the words. Let's don't soft pedal our words. Jesus called Herod a fox. And Jesus called the religious leaders snakes and vipers. And Peter said, those apostates are like dogs. They go back and re-eat their vomit. Are you going to get mad at God the Holy Spirit for using such words? I'm not apologizing for Peter, nor for Jesus. They were naked. That's what it means, rose up to play. So now we take this invisible force, this more powerful force that makes us fear that force. Now we're going to chisel an image of that force. We're going to make it real. We're going to make some type of image that reflects this force. The next step is altering a naturally occurring object like a standing stone, a deliberate planting of trees, or a carved asteroid pole, i.e. a totem pole, and asking the force to dwell in it. When the idolatrous culture has had time to contemplate the personality of the god, they then make corresponding physical images like Hercules, Zeus, Jupiter, Batman, the Hulk, Superman, Catwoman, Captain America, Wonder Lady. You get the picture? We begin to create superheroes who take the place of God. A statue that looks like a woman, or a relief carving that looks like an animal. Graven images can be either of the last steps. Now, the spiritual progression. Now, I just got done talking to you about the physical side of this equation, where you take an inanimate object out there somewhere, some force, and in the course of time, that culture takes that impersonal force that's out there somewhere, and they begin to make it physical, a statue, a totem pole, or they say, those are holy mountains, this is a holy place. Well, there's also a spiritual side to this progression that you got to pay attention to. Spiritual progression is similar. People start with wanting something. Often, children are prosperity or good crops. Now, it's a natural thing to want children. Oh, it's a natural thing for a farmer to spend all of his time in the spring plowing up the land, planting it, fertilizing it. He expects something at the end of the year. It's called a harvest. And what about good crops? Everybody, especially if you're a farmer, you want a good yield. Money, honey. I want a good yield. They observe the circumstances, which some acknowledge are God-ordained, others think are independent, that lead to these things, and bring to ascribe to the casual forces human characteristics, thus creating God. There are cultures today with hokum pokum, magical potions. A woman goes to the local witch doctor. She hasn't conceived since being married. And so what does the witch doctor do? Have you seen some of these people? In one hand, they get a torch of dried out whatever burning. And in the other hand, he has a bottle of booze. And he sits in front of this poor woman who hasn't conceived, and she wants to give her husband a son. And he's waving this burning whatever in front of her face, watching her teary-eyed and choking and gagging on the smoke. And then he takes a swig of bourbon, vodka, swishes it, and then he spits it on her. And then behind him, what do you see behind this little witch doctor? I've seen pictures of Jesus on the wall, pictures of Mother Teresa, pictures of the Pope, pictures of Buddha, some of the Hindu gods. This witch doctor, he got them all in that little tent. And while he's burning and shoving smoke in this poor woman's face, he's spitting booze on her and doing some type of mumbo-jumbo cantankerations. That's the spiritual progression of idolatry. Places are set aside to commune with these false gods. What do some people do? What about the Druids? And what about the Celts? They're in Ireland, in Scotland. They go out there in the boonies, dance around a fire amongst the trees. Places set aside to commune with their false gods. For convenience sake, smaller items thought to hold power or the communication line of the gods are brought into homes. Before long, the people are ensnared by the compulsion to give homage to a thing of their own definition instead of the God of the universe. Lest you think I'm taking you down the wrong pathway, turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Verse 1. Watch this. If you think that I'm pulling your leg or I'm wasting your time here this morning. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, now watch this, modern America, pagan world, you, Mr. John Doe Christian, striving to live your life for Christ in public and in the home, wherefore should the unbeliever, the heathen, say, where is now your God. Right now, beloved, the experts have come out of the closet. Academia is no longer afraid to challenge you right to your face and say, Christian, where is your God? Look at 9/11. Where was your God? What about those unbelieving Jews during the Holocaust looking at Christians who were also in the same concentration camp, having a little Bible study with a stolen Bible brought into the camp? And some of those unbelieving apostate Jews would look at your Christian brothers and sisters and say, where is your God? While the chimney is belching out burnt flesh from an oven. Where is your God? When that mother gives birth to a stillborn child, where is your God, Christian? When you come back from the doctor's office and you tell your wife or your husband, I got cancer. Where is your God, Christian? You hold the body of a lifeless child in your hand that was killed by some drunk driver. Where is your God, Christian? Where is he? It looks like the whole world's gone to hell, Christian. Look at your president. He can't even speak in a clear syllable. He can't even make a clear sentence come out of his mouth. Look at the vice president, a laughing hyena. Look at the Democratic Party, nothing but devils in three-piece suits. Look at the Republican Party, nothing but a bunch of hypocrites, talking from both sides of their lips. Where is your God? What do you do then? Do you run? Do you hide? Or do you run to your preacher and say, Pastor, can you give me an answer? Here is your answer. Where is now your God? Verse 2. But my God is in the heavens. He had done whatsoever he had pleased. All those tragedies that I just listed to you, I imagine you can add many more tragedies to that list. Listen to me. When Adam was about to take that first bite into that forbidden fruit, God was right next door to Adam. God was not on a vacation. God was not on some other corner of Eden watching the elephants and the dinosaurs playing. Why didn't God stop Adam? We find other instances in the Bible where God has come down and interjected his will right when the commission of a sin is about to occur. Where was God in Genesis 3? He was right next to Adam. Adam was about to exercise his free will. Adam did exercise his free will. And what was the consequence? Listen, you and I come into this world no longer possessing a free will, but a will that is in bondage to its nature, that is dark, dismal, and full of death. Some people will stumble and choke over what I just got done saying. But that's what we believe here, and that's what we preach here, with no apology and no compromise. Their idols are silver and gold. Now this is your response to those out there who ask you, where is your God, Mr. Christian or Lady Christian? Look at the verse. Your idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, and they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. These idols have feet, have they, but they walk not. Neither spake they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, dumb, stupid, and dead. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is your help. He is your shield. So there it is, beloved. When it comes to the spiritual decline of this idolatry, we start off with something invisible and impersonal. Some force that's out there. Some wispy cloud, whatever. And then eventually, beloved, people who are dead in sin, they hunger for something tangible, something that they can touch and feel, something they can hold, like a statue, rosary beads, a pilgrimage to some holy site, kissing a relic, the bone of some saint that died back in the Middle Ages. Stupid stuff. Unscriptural stuff. The second commandment, recorded in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 5, reads as follows. You shall not make for yourselves an idol, for any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth, ye shall not worship them or serve them. Notice, worship and serve. So in that second commandment, God is telling us whether it flies in the sky, whether it swims in the ocean, whether it walks or crawls or slithers on the face of this planet, you are not to make any image of that and then assign it to the true and living God, as if that represents God. And you're not to worship nor serve. Now notice how worship and serve are put together. When we come to church, beloved, to worship, you are in essence serving the great King. Well, let me wrap this up for you. Likely, this refers back to the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Now that phrase in Hebrew, before me, literally means in front of my face. You are not to take an idol and shove it in God's face and say, this represents you. And specifically forbids the creation of idols. But it is equally dangerous to create an image of God himself. God has given us reminders enough of his power and glory, Romans 1:20, without man attempting to use created things to represent the Creator. Functionally, so we've seen progression in idolatry in the physical realm. We've looked now briefly at spiritual progression and its downward fall. Functionally, there is no difference between a graven image and a molten image. Whether it's poured melted metal into some type of a cast that makes a statue, or whether it's something that you carve with a knife and put it up as some totem pole, both are man's attempt to define and confine the power of God who works over creation. Now, did you catch that, or are we somewhere else? Both are man's attempt, get this, to define and confine the power of God. We just got done reading in Psalm 115 that the gods that people make have eyes, but that God can't see you committing a sin in some dark closet. That God has hands but can't restrain you. It has feet and it can't chase you. It has a mouth and it can't warn you. It has ears and can't hear your cries for help or a prayer of intercession. These gods even have a nose, but they can't smell the burning incense that you put before them. What does that idol do? It takes God and puts him in a box. So then, who controls the box? The idol maker. Ever stop and think about that? We fashion a God in our image, after our likeness, with all the limitations of being human. When's the last time you contemplated that? When you make an idol, you're first trying to define what you call God, and then you're going to confine it. A statue cannot chase you, even though it has feet. You can go your separate way, and your God is confined on a pedestal in some temple building. He can't see you once you close the door behind him. Isn't that convenient for having a God? You can go out and do whatever you feel like doing, because the God that you worship can't see you, because he's in a building and he can't move. And he can't see nor hear you. Stop and think of that concept. Isn't the devil slick? He makes you feel so religious, but the God that you serve can't even save your soul, let alone deliver you from physical danger and harm. He's stuck in a building. He's on a pedestal, or he sits on a table with candles burning in front of his feet. Stop and think what we're doing and what Americans are doing with their version of God. Both are man's attempt to define and confine the power of God who works over creation. Finally, both are the result of greed and covetousness, along with the fear that God does not have the worshiper's best interest at heart. Graven images, whether an idol, a crystal, or a charm, are attempts to limit the power of God and reduce it to a small package that we can control. As with any kind of worship, the object of adoration inevitably and unknowingly controls you in the end, because you can't break away from its attachment. You think you're in control, but that inanimate plaster of Paris statue has its tentacles wrapped all around you. It's chained to you, and you cannot see those chains, all those tentacles, until you are confronted with the gospel of Christ, until you are confronted with the claims of Christ, until you are confronted that the cross of Christ is empty, until you are confronted that the tomb of Christ is vacant, but there's a throne at the right hand of the Father, fully occupied by none other than King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you an idolater? What God do you serve? Is it a God of your own wicked imagination? Or are you honestly a worshiper and a server of the one true living God as he is revealed solely through Holy Scripture? If you are not, you are an idolater and you are an abomination before God. My call to you is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be delivered from your idolatry. Amen.